So I ask, does God forgive your sins? Now, I didn't ask, does God forgive sins? Because I think we all answer that one easily. But now I am asking you in particular, does God forgive your sins, the deepest, the darkest ones, the most prevalent ones, the ones that you repeat over and over again, those that plague you, those that you would be ashamed if anyone else knew about? Does God forgive that sin? Are you forgiven? I believe that we should, as a people, rehearse the gospel daily. Daily, to remind ourselves of the tenets of the gospel. Because the truth is, everything about the world pulls it from us. Everything about the world would have you forget the goodness of your God. Everything about the world would have you forget His love, His joy, His graciousness, His forgiveness. Rehearse the gospel daily. I'm so thankful for hymns and songs that remind us of the gospel. You know, I grew up in the church and I didn't find the gospel until someone in my late teens, early 20s presented it to me. And it changed my life. I was on the way out of this church. I wanted out. Until someone showed me the gospel. And then I began to look at the hymnal, those old hymns that I, you know, whatever, you know? And I began to read the words. You know how much gospel is in your hymnal? You read through that, and if you just read that alone, you would come to salvation. One of the songs we just sang, Before the Throne of God Above, listen to these words. I can't help. I know we sang them, but I've got to repeat them. They're just too precious. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hand. My name is written in his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me this depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high. With Christ, my Savior and my God. If you read those words without weeping, you're not getting it. That's the gospel. Praise God. Does God forgive your sins, your sins? Yes, He does. Yes. We've been looking at the messages to the seven churches. And in those messages, we find that it describes seven spiritual conditions. A spiritual condition you may find yourself in today, and if not today, then perhaps tomorrow, or perhaps you were there yesterday. But seven spiritual conditions, and we're ready now for the third church. So if you would, please open your Bible to Revelation chapter 2. And we'll begin with verse 18 to the church. Pardon me. I need to back up one to the Pergamum. We'll begin with verse 12, the church in Pergamum. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Let's stop right there. There's a lot of good things about this church. Now, this church was located and a place and a city that was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. It was a center of politics, a center of education and learning and culture. In fact, it had there a library that boasted 200,000 scrolls, which was the second largest ancient library. Second largest library in the ancient world. 200,000 scrolls was a lot of scrolls, especially since these were all handwritten. No printing press, handwritten. So this was a big and prosperous city. However, it was a city that also had temples to many gods, including one to Caesar Augustus. In fact, this became the first city to ever embrace emperor worship. The worship of the emperor as God. In fact, to make it mandatory. In fact, in that city, in order to do business, one had to, once a year, go to this temple of Caesar Augustus and there burn incense on the altar to Caesar and proclaim aloud, "Caesar is Lord." And when you did this, you were given a certificate that allowed you to participate in business for the coming year. But the church, by and large, decided that they could not pronounce that Caesar is Lord because Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord, and Jesus alone is Lord. And by and large, the church remained faithful to that. Let's continue now with our reading. Verse 14, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans." So it says there's false doctrine in you, but you've also made compromise. You remember Balaam? He was asked to curse Israel, but he couldn't do it. He stood up, and when he opened his mouth, out came blessings. And finally he told the king, "The only way to get these people is to make your daughters available to them, and perhaps they can entice them and cause them to worship your idols and then put them at peace with you." And that's exactly what happened. And a great revolt happened because of it. And in fact, it ended with one priest putting a spear through two people who were committing sexual immorality. Basically, it was a message of compromise from Balaam. And Jesus is here saying, some of you have compromised. Some of you have compromised. And you're holding to false doctrine as well. And so Jesus was holding that against them, saying, you need to get away from those things. Verse 16, "Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers," and how do we conquer? "The blood of the Lamb," Revelation 12:11. I'm going to ask that question again, and you better have the answer. How do we conquer? Blood of the Lamb. Praise God. "To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." He's saying you may have compromised. And in so compromising, you have ruined your reputation, perhaps in heaven and perhaps those around you. But if you will repent, and if you will remain faithful, if you were overcome by the blood of the Lamb, I'm going to give you a white stone, meaning purity, with a new name, which says he's going to restore your reputation. He will give your reputation a second chance, a new beginning. Compromise, he's going to make it new for you. That's how completely he forgives. He doesn't just say, "All right, we'll let it go this time, but hang in there, and maybe you ought to take a back seat for a while." He says, "I'm going to give you a brand new start." He puts you in the witness protection program. He buries the past and gives you a new start with a new name. That's what he does. He makes it new for you. And he says, "Eat of the hidden manna." Basically, he's saying, you're going to dine with me in heaven with the angels. You'll be my guest at dinner. Have you compromised? Are the things in your life that perhaps you've allowed to slip and to slide, and maybe you've entered into creeping compromise? He says, I'm going to give you a new start. Regardless of how bad you may think that is or how many times you've done it, I'm going to take it away from you. And I'm going to give you a new start with a new reputation, a new name written on a white stone. And you're going to have dinner with me. Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to your house today for dinner, right? you're going to Jesus' house, better yet. And you're going to eat the hidden manna with Jesus and with the angels. Pretty exciting. It says that when Jesus forgives, he forgives completely. Compromise, doesn't matter what the compromise is in. In Balaam's day, it was sex. In these days, it was proclaiming Caesar to be Lord. In your life, who knows what? I don't know. That's between you and God. But he will take it from you, and he will give you a new start and a new name. Let's go on to the next church, the church in Thyatira. Verse 18, and it says here, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze." This is the sign of conquering, but also fire is a cleansing element. Cleansing and conquering. Cleansing and conquering. It says, "I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." Now let me give you the background on this town. This was a small, insignificant town. It was a town of blue-collar workers, mainly tradesmen. But in order to work and to work in that town, you had to be a member of the guild. And in order to be a member of a trades guild, you had to participate with the pagan activities in pagan temples. And that meant engaging in sexual immorality, very often with pagan with temple prostitutes, and offering burnt offerings there and eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols as a means of acknowledging their presence and their power. It meant sexual compromise. Now, there was a woman in that church who claimed to be a prophet, and she claimed that God had showed her that it was better that they go ahead and make that compromise and engage in sexually immoral practices in order that they might work and earn a living. And that's what Jesus is referring to here. He's calling her Jezebel. You know, when Jesus calls you Jezebel, it's not a good thing. It's not a good thing. And he called her Jezebel. She's not a prophet. This is Jezebel. And she's enticing you to do something that is wrong. They had engaged in sexual immorality. They had followed those pagan practices of the pagan temples and sullied themselves by engaging in sexual immorality. It says, verse 22, "Behold, I will throw her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of their works." You see, tribulation has come for the purpose of repentance. That's the only reason. He doesn't want to punish you. He wants you to repent. He wants to save your life. "And I will strike her children dead. All the churches will know that I am the God who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, I say to you, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him will I give the authority over the nations." Now think about this. Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to people who have sinned sexually. People who have sinned sexually. Now, folks, I don't have to tell you that in the church, you can commit almost any sin and somehow be restored, but if it's a sexual sin, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. If they let you back in, they're not going to let you in a position of leadership. Those who have committed sexual sin and yet want to come back to the church, they feel like they're second-class citizens because of what they've done. They feel that there is a scarlet letter that they bear on their person because of their sin. They feel that they are dirty and defiled and somehow unfit for the presence of God and unfit for worship. They feel that they are a nothing and a nobody. And as I speak to a congregation this large, I know that there's more than one person in this congregation who's guilty of sexual sin. And if confidentiality were not an issue and if shame were not an issue, you could rise up and say, "Yes, what the brother is saying is true. I feel dirty. I feel incomplete. I feel like a nothing and a nobody. And I feel like I don't deserve to be here. And sometimes the church makes me feel like I don't deserve to be here. And sometimes the church makes me feel like they don't want me here because of my sin. But to those who were guilty of sexual sin, Jesus says, "The one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him will I give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father." He says, you're not just going to sneak in the back door. I'm going to make you the head. I'm going to put you in charge. This is how completely Jesus restores the sin that you and I might deem to be among the worst, because that's certainly how we treat people who are guilty of sexual sin. That sin, Jesus says, I'm going to restore you so completely that you are going to be in charge. You will be, think about the grace of our God, who takes the sin that you and I seem to appear to claim to be one of the worst, and he says, I will restore so completely that that person will be a ruler. That person will rule the nations. That person will be the head, not the tail. They're not going to sneak in and wear the scarlet letter. I'm going to restore them completely and make them the head. Think about our God who does that. Dear ones, if you are one of those who have been guilty of some sexual sin, this is Christ's message to you. It's not too big for Jesus. It's not too big for him. He's cleansed you. He's forgiven you. He's restored you. He's redeemed you. And he will make you a leader, a ruler. And it says here, I will give him the morning star. The morning star is Jesus. You get the gift of Jesus. You thought your sin had separated you from him for all eternity. He says, no, you get me. You get me. I will give you the morning star. It hasn't separated you from him because that sin is not too big for Jesus. You are not deemed to be a pervert or dirty or filthy or rotten or soiled or somehow broken beyond repair. He redeems you. And he gives you the gift of himself. He says, I will be your husband, your wife. I will be all things to you. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus forgives and Jesus restores completely. I used to work as a hospital chaplain, and I can remember one day coming to work and finding that I had two appointments on my calendar, two women who were in the hospital who wanted to be visited by me, and I looked and did some background on them, and one wanted me to come in the morning and the other in the afternoon, and the one in the morning was 28 years of age. And so I went to visit her, and we had small talk, and then she got to the heart of the matter. She said, "Chaplain, I've been married and divorced four times. 28 years old. She's been busy." She said, "All four divorces were my fault because of extramarital affairs. I've had affairs with numerous men, and I've broken up I can't tell you how many homes. My children don't live with me because basically people have deemed me to be an unfit parent. They live with their fathers, and I don't see them very often. I've made career my goal and men. Chaplain, is there any hope for someone like me?" 28 years old. How would Jesus answer her? That afternoon, I went to visit the other woman. She was 78 years old. I did notice that they were exactly 50 years apart in age. And we made small talk, and I knew that she was dying of cancer. And then she got to the point, "Chaplain, I've been married and divorced four times. All four divorces were my fault. I had extramarital affairs. I've made career my goal and men my goal, and I've had numerous extramarital affairs. I've broken up, I can't tell you how many marriages. My children and grandchildren will have nothing to do with me. I've got one niece who will at least at times send me a card. And I'm now dying and I'm alone. And I'm wondering, is there any hope for someone like me? Amazing, isn't it? One day, two women separated by 50 years, the story was identical. There's nothing new under the sun. Nothing new under the sun. And the message that I had for them both was not only can Jesus forgive, but if you've asked him to, it's done already. As far as he's concerned, it's never happened. The sin never took place. As far as Jesus is concerned. In fact, I believe in the process of re-virginization. I just made that word up. Jesus restores so completely. He restores so completely. He makes those who are not virgins, virgins. He makes you new. He says, I make all things new. Why wouldn't he do that as well? Why wouldn't he? As far as Jesus is concerned, neither of those women had ever sinned. Because when the Father looked at them, he only saw the perfect record of Jesus Christ covering those sins. Do you believe that? I believe that with all my heart. I believe it is true. Let me illustrate this further. It's not just sexual sin. It's any sin. No matter how big you may think it is, Jesus forgives. My wife and I travel a lot. We have enough frequent flyer miles to go any place in the world we want to go. We just don't want to go. We would love to go home. But our children don't travel much, and they love to travel, and they don't have any money because they work for the church. And they know all about our frequent flyer miles, but they would feel guilty taking them by themselves. So they say, why don't we all go on a vacation? So we go places together from time to time. And I remember one year we decided we would go to the British Virgin Islands, Tortola. That's where we would go. We had frequent flyer miles so we could all get there free. I got frequent stayer points at hotels. If my house ever burns down, I can live in a hotel for a long time before I have to pay anything. So we went, and we had a blast, but they made a rule for me, Dad, you may take your computer, but you may not work. I went through DTs. I had trembles and tremors. I had sermons to write. I had a book to finish. I had all sorts of things to do, but they would not allow me to work all week long. I was forced to have fun. The trauma. I went through therapy afterwards. However, on the way home, the flight from San Juan, Puerto Rico to Dallas, Texas is quite a long one, and my children were sitting in another part of the plane. I pulled out the computer. I had work to do, man, and I was ready to work. But on a plane, you've got a danger, and that is that the person sitting next to you may want to talk. So the way to deal with this is you put on headphones. You don't even have to play music. If you got the headphones on, it sends a music. You know what I mean? It sends a message. I'm busy. I'm isolated. Leave me alone. But the guy next to me did not get the message. He kept tapping me on the shoulder. I finally gave up. I took off the headphones. I closed the computer. I think my kids put him up to it. I'm not sure. He wanted to talk, and I'm glad I did talk to him. He was an older gentleman. He was a retired Navy SEAL. I don't know if you know anything about the United States Navy SEALs, but basically if there's a dirty job to do, if there is a job that is, well, it's a suicide mission, you send the Navy SEALs. They're the ones who took out bin Laden. This guy had done two tours of duty in Vietnam, and he told me some of the things they did in Vietnam. One mission where they were on a submarine, got on their wetsuits and their tank, swam in the ocean just off of Hanoi, found the place where the sewers entered into the ocean and swam up the sewers. They got out of the sewers, accomplished their mission. He would not tell me what the mission was, but I assume they took somebody out. got back in the sewer, swam back out to the submarine, and went home. You can't make that stuff up. I guess you could, but no one would believe you. All sorts of things this guy did. Incredible stuff. And we went on and on. And he was telling me about the fact that he was on the last vacation he would ever take with his wife. She had the early stages of Alzheimer's, and the doctor said, you better get her now and go on your last vacation, because it's not long from now that she won't know who you are. And so he knew he was going to have to take this woman home, his wife, his beloved wife, and he was going to have to care for her. She died with Alzheimer's. But that wasn't all. He also had a daughter who was an unmarried mother, and she had given him a grandson, and this grandson was now 12 years of age. But the daughter had had an automobile accident and had some minor brain damage. Although she could function, she could not function well enough to raise a 12-year-old boy, which is hard enough to do without brain damage. Right? You get brain damage from raising. Never mind. So he was going to have to raise this grandson as he cared for his wife, and that was his life. That's what he was going home to. And I commiserated with him. And then he asked the question that a lot of us pastors dread when we're involved in a conversation like that. He said, "What do you do for a living?" Now, the reason we dread that is very often the reaction is very, very strange, because some people will just clam up. They're done now. They're through. Or they'll apologize for everything they just told you. Or they will try to talk you out of believing in a God. Or if they believe in God, they will try to talk you into their version of God and out of your denomination. All of those things are possibilities. So I gulped hard and I told him what I do for a living. And he got quiet. And then he said, "You know, I think my grandson can make it to heaven, but not me." I said, "Back up the bus." "Yes, your grandson can make it to heaven. Scripture says so clearly. If you will confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If he wants to accept Jesus Christ as his Savior, he's going to heaven. Now, why not you?" "Oh, Pastor, you don't know what I've done. Tell me." "You know I was a Navy SEAL, yeah? I have killed hundreds of men. Not just 100, not just men, but hundreds, plural, of men. And every night when I go to bed, I'm haunted by their faces. I see them. And the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. And I have broken that commandment, a big one, over and over and over and over again. God does not want the likes of me in heaven." Wow. I said, "Well, a couple of things. First of all, the commandment literally in the Hebrew is two words. It says, don't murder. Specifically, don't murder. And a lot of theologians will tell you that acts of war are not covered by that commandment. So I asked you, did you murder anyone or was this an act of war? He said it was an act of war, always. I said, okay. So a lot of theologians would tell you that that doesn't count under that commandment. However, let's just say that they're all wrong. Let's just say that every theologian who's ever said that is wrong and that those killings were covered under this commandment, and you've broken that huge commandment by taking sacred human life over and over and over again, hundreds of times, and breaking that commandment. Here's the truth. My God has grace sufficient for that sin. Your sin is covered. It's been washed away by the blood of Jesus. It is gone, and he has forgiven you." He said, "No, that can't be." I said, "Yeah, it is true." He said, "That's too good to be true." I said, "It's too good not to be true, and it better be true, or all of us are in a boatload of hurt. We had better know that that is true." He said, "But Pastor, you don't understand what I've done. Try me." One night, my squad of SEALs in Vietnam was assigned to hold a particular hill. We were told to hold that at all costs all through the night because we could not get relief until the morning, and that told us one thing: die there if you have to, but don't leave. Hold that spot. We were surrounded by a vastly superior army. They were well-armed and well-equipped, and they wanted our ground. And we had automatic weapons and we had plenty of ammunition. And they kept charging us all night long and we kept killing them all night long. We did nothing more than empty our automatic weapons, reload, and empty them again. Anything that moved, we shot and we killed. And some of them got close enough to me, I saw their faces as I killed them, as I shot them. They died right there and I went to the next one and the next one and the next one. It happened all night long. And a little before dawn, when it was at the darkest, we were all worn out. We had no more energy. It was no adrenaline left. We were simply going on brainstem. Just reflex. And about that time, a shadowy figure jumped in my foxhole. I turned and put two rounds in his abdomen. And it was then that I saw the face of my best friend. And he died in my arms. Chaplain, pastor, God doesn't want the likes of me in heaven. I just sat there for a while. I said, friend, I got to tell you the truth. I've never killed anyone. I've never shot anyone. And I've, least of all, never killed my best friend. I have no idea what that must be like. I have no point of reference to know what it is you must be going through. I can't begin to tell you what that would be like. I don't know. But this one thing I do know. My God's grace is sufficient for that sin. So complete and so sufficient and so powerful is it that the very first time you asked for forgiveness, it was done then. And not only was it done, but God chose to forget it then. And every subsequent time that you've asked Him forgiveness, God has saying one thing to you: I'd love to help you, son, but I've not got a clue in the universe what you're talking about. Because I don't remember that sin. That's what he says. He says, when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He also says, I will bury your sins in the depths of the ocean. There's one place where we know the ocean is 7 miles deep. That's 7 miles of salt water covering your sin. And God posts a sign that says, no fishing allowed. He says, I will remove it as far from you as the east from the west. He did not say the north from the south for a very specific reason, because if you go north long enough, eventually you hit the North Pole. Which way are you going to go from there? South, all directions are south. North meets south. But if you start traveling east, you can go east throughout all eternity and you will never see west and you will never see your sin again. But the best point is this. He says, I will remember your sin no more. If you've confessed it, he doesn't know it ever existed. It's gone. But you say, Lord, this is the 979th time that I've done this. He says, really? I don't remember that. Number one for me. Would you forgive me? Done. Now, what were we just talking about? That's our God. I told him that. He said, that just can't be. My sin was too big. It's too huge for God to forgive so quickly. I said, well, look at it another way. Here you go. We live on a tiny little speck of a planet. If you ever looked at the research that's done on this, the enormity of the universe, the millions of light years you have to travel to get to the edge of what we know, and that's only the beginning of the universe. It's so immense, it's so huge, and we got this one tiny little bitty speck in a forgotten corner of the universe. And you are a temporary, even smaller speck of dust that lives on this forgotten planet. Now, for you to tell me that you, as a temporary, tiny little speck of dust living on a speck of a planet and a huge universe, that you are so powerful that you can actually outsend the grace of Almighty God, the one who spoke the worlds into existence, are you telling me that? Because if you are, that's the height of arrogance. That's absolutely ludicrous to think that you have the power to out-sin Almighty God and His grace. The truth is, you can't sin that good. You're not that good a sinner. That good a sinner's never been born. any sin you confess, His grace is sufficient. The only way to suffer the consequences of your sins is to not confess, to not receive His forgiveness. Dear ones, I don't know what you've done. Doesn't matter. None of my business anyway. But I know this. My God's grace is sufficient for your sin. I don't care how big it is, how ugly it is. I don't care how many times you've done it. God's grace is sufficient for you. He pursues you. He will not let you go. He's called the hound of heaven for a reason, and He's coming after you with one thing. Please accept my gift. Accept my grace. Live in my embrace. Live with me throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. And whether you're guilty of compromise, or whether you're guilty of sexual sin, or whether, like my friend the Navy SEAL, you're guilty of murder, mass murder, God's grace is sufficient for your sin. Is God's grace sufficient for Jeffrey Dahmer? Yes or no? Is God's grace sufficient for a pedophile? Even that. And I'm going to guarantee you that in this congregation, there are people who have been victimized by that, and your life has been forever changed because of it. You suffer a deep, dark wound because of it. I know that. I've counseled with so many who have gone through that. And although I know it, I can't know the depths of it because I've not been victimized that way. It wasn't your fault. It was someone else's fault. But even as heinous as that crime was against a child, even as ugly and filthy and low down as that was against you, something you did not earn or deserve, something should never have been done to you, even that sin is not beyond the strength of my God's grace. And we can thank Him that that is true. Because if He can forgive that sin, if He can forgive my Navy SEAL friend, He can forgive you. I told the story of my Navy SEAL at a camp meeting. And it was the opening night of camp meeting. And after I told the story and I ended that opening night of camp meeting, I went down right around here, and a large man, about 6'7", dressed in fatigues, came and embraced me, weeping, shaking, his body shaking, trembling, weeping, the tears coming down. And he could scarcely talk, and he just said, "Thank you, your story changed my life." And then he left, and I thought, how? What? Tell me. A couple of days later, I met another man, an older man, who claimed to be the future son-in-law of the man who hugged me opening night. I said, "What's his story?" Retired Marine. Did a couple of tours of duty in Iraq. On patrol one night with his squad, when a sniper started taking shots at them, hit a couple of his buddies. They took cover. He didn't know but what his buddies were dead, but they survived, but he didn't know that at the time. They returned fire, and his sergeant gave him the order to engage in a flanking maneuver and take out the sniper. He engaged in the maneuver. He found the sniper, but when he got there, the sniper had already been wounded and could no longer fight. Protocol was to take him captive. But he was so enraged that he lifted his rifle and squeezed the trigger and killed him. And now, no matter what anyone had said, he believed he was guilty of murder and could never be forgiven. Ever. He could never be forgiven until he heard the story of the Navy SEAL. I saw the Marine a couple of days later, beaming ear to ear. I said, "Your future father-in-law told me your story. How you doing?" "Never better. I've been redeemed. I've been redeemed." Dear friend, don't care what you've been through. Don't care what you've done. God's grace is sufficient for you. His blood covers your sin.